We're turning this morning to the 14th chapter, the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. We'll read the entire chapter. First of the minor prophets, Hosea. I hear the pages ruffling too long this morning. Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive. So will we render the calves of our lips. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and have observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The history of Israel constantly repeats itself in the history of the church, both collectively and individually. Their history was a history of sin and salvation, a history of ruin and revival, a history of the mercy of God and the backsliding of man. This prophecy of Hosea provides for us in many ways a synopsis of that history of Israel. Those that were here on Wednesday evening were given the assignment to read this prophecy. And if you read this prophecy, you read in this book of God's gracious love to a people. A love that was spurned because that people did not perceive correctly, did not enjoy properly the spiritual life, the spiritual marriage that they had with God. And a large part of Hosea's ministry, both by his spoken word and by his public example, was to reveal sin to this nation, to condemn them for their spiritual transgressions and their spiritual adulteries. Much in this prophecy of Hosea is a very grievous message. But when we come to this 14th chapter, we have a message that is as quiet and gentle as the preceding chapters were tumultuous and grievous. To this people that found themselves far away from God, to this people that are pictured for us in this prophecy as the estranged wife, far from home, the invitation comes to come home. The way back to the Lord, the way of repentance, the way of renewal oftentimes involves a very long journey. The way back is full of hardships, often from a personal perspective and a personal standpoint. There are no shortcuts to the enjoyment of that vital relationship with God that God intends for us, His people, to enjoy. That way back to full, complete enjoyment of that relationship is often not easy because we have wandered so far away from God, so far away from home. But while that way back may not be easy, we want to rejoice today and be encouraged with the words of the prophet, because there is, nonetheless, a way back home. We have littered the path with our broken fragments of sin, disobedience, spiritual coldness, our prayerlessness. The way is well littered as we have gone away from God. But there's a way home. For every believer that is here today, troubled and disappointed and distressed in soul as you reflect upon the degree of your own spiritual reality and spiritual enjoyment and spiritual maturity, if you're grieved today and disappointed over your state of spirituality, your farness away from God, I want you to know that there is a way back for you. If you're far from God, there is a way back home to enjoy the relationship that God intends for you to enjoy. And if you're here today and you view your spiritual life in terms of what it ought to be, if you feel that you this morning are near to God, there's a word for you, because this text reveals that we can be nearer to God still. And I want us to examine this text today. I want us to look at this journey that God has made clear for us, this journey back home. I want us to see the promise that when we get home, when we get to that place where God wants us and expects us to be in our spiritual relationship with Him, that He guarantees our acceptance. He guarantees our reception. For God, when we get there, will not cast us out and send us away. There's great blessing. There's great enjoyment that God has in store for His people who find themselves where they ought to be, in that place of the full enjoyment of His blessing. In a very real sense, the text maps out for us the road to revival. Let us listen this morning well to this urgent call to come home. Let us follow well, and let us follow closely this clearly marked path back to that place of enjoyment. There are three observations, then, that I'm going to make as we consider this way back home. I want us to see, first of all, that repentance is commanded. In the first three verses, the invitation, the command is given for that the people of God must repent. The call of repentance. And can we see that as we cast our glance upon this first signpost that directs us to the way home, that this signpost has been placed by God Himself? The invitation to repent is given forth by the God to whom we seek to return. God invites us to turn to Him. It is a spiritual truth. It is a spiritual law that God always seeks the sinner before the sinner seeks Him. And here, even for the people of God who in their fellowship in one degree or another have been estranged from God their husband, the invitation and the first word comes to come back, to return. Oh, it may be this morning that that thought has not yet been impressed upon your heart. It may be that your eyes have been so far removed from God, you've lost sight of that spiritual life that you possess with the Lord, that it has not yet come within your heart, that you have to get back home to where your Lord is, to the enjoyment of that place. Well, let's learn and let's see that God, before it ever speaks to the thought of our own heart, gives the invitation and gives the word to return. If you have a desire to return to the Lord today, if you have a desire to get back to that place of full fellowship and full communion with Him, if you have a desire today to know that reviving power in presence of God, let us not well up with pride within ourselves, saying, well, we must be more spiritual than someone else because we at least have a desire. No, the very desire that we have to know the power of God, the very desire we know to know the presence of God, to enjoy the fellowship with God, the very desire that we have is because God has first worked within our hearts. Let us not become so arrogant spiritually, even in the spiritual desires that we have. And it's easy to do that. It's easy for us to look at those round about us who profess to know Christ as their Savior, who are living their lives merrily, who seem to have no interest in real spiritual things, who are quite satisfied with the status quo of their spiritual existence, but yet they make a profession of Christ. It's easy for us to look at those, compare ourselves to them. We have a desire to know the Lord. We have a desire to go on with God. We have a desire to be in that place of close communion and fellowship and say, well, there must be something extra pious, extra spiritual about me. I must be so much better spiritually than they are. It's not for us to judge. May God grant to all those without a desire to go on with God a desire. But I want us to see that the very desire that we may have within our hearts is not the working of our flesh. The very desire to be with God, to know revival, to know full fellowship with God, is not the inclination of our own heart apart from that working and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and grace within our hearts. Oh, we have a desire. If you don't have a desire, pray God to give you today the desire to go back home, to be with Him, to enjoy that fellowship in His presence. And it's the grace of the Lord that so can speak to our hearts. So let's listen. Let's have the ear opened. For just as God gave this very real call to Israel, that nation that had estranged themselves from God, who had gone away from God, who had taken to themselves other gods, who had committed spiritual adultery, how wicked was this people. But to this people, God gave the invitation to return. Let us hear and let us heed, for the call for us to return is just as real as that call that we find in this first verse. The nature of this return, of this repentance, is well illustrated by the words that the prophet uses. This word return has been a very frequent word in the prophecy of Hosea. You've run across this word almost in every chapter, returning in one way or another. The literal idea of this word return here is a reversal of direction. It is an about face. That's what this word return means. Sometimes in the book of Hosea, throughout the Old Testament, this then can be a very bad word. If we are facing in the proper direction and we reverse that direction, we are now facing in the wrong direction. We're facing away from God. We're going now in a way that God does not want us to go. But if we're facing in that wrong way, if we're going in that direction away from God, then make the about face. Now we are back on track. Now our attention is focused well where it ought to be. So this word is both a good word and a bad word in the Scriptures, depending upon our perspective. Now, in the book of Hosea, up to the point that we are here, this has been a very disappointing word. The nature of the turning of the people is expressed for us, for instance, in chapter 11 of the prophecy, in verse 7. As God says, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me." That word backsliding is our word turning. Their inclination has been that they are turning away from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. They are bent on backsliding, on turning from him. That's the way they've been turning. Spiritual failure. They've been following their own desires, their own interests, their own pride, going in the wrong direction. But it's to this people that have turned their backs upon God, that have forsaken the God who has loved them, who have spurned the love that God has revealed to them. It's to those people that God gives this invitation. Turn around. Turn around. Face me. Get your eyes away from your perverseness. Get your eyes off that transgression, that sin, those other gods, whatever it is that's taking your eyes off me. Get them off that and get your eyes back focused in this direction. God has not given up on this people. About face. Reverse your direction. Come back home where you belong. Come back home to where that spiritual life began. Come back home. The prophet says, come back. This invitation to repent is not an uncommon message in the prophets. All the prophets, in one way or another, say repent. But while other prophets are saying, turn around because there's judgment ahead of you, and therefore avoid that judgment, Hosea seems to say, not turn around because there's judgment ahead of you, but turn around because God is behind you. Turn around. Oh, don't worry so much. Let's not focus about the consequences of discipline or chastisement or judgment. Oh, that's out there. And let's be aware that it's out there for those disobedient believers who persist on following their own bent away from God. There's going to be chastisement. And there's going to be discipline. But let that not be our motive now. Let our motive for returning be that God is behind us. And if we reverse our direction, our thoughts, our eyes, our hearts are going to now be directed to Him. The nature of repentance here pictured for us as a reversal of our direction. But the cry of repentance is also set forth. We see that in verse 2. God says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. God says, take words. Words without reservation. Words without excuse. Words of true confession. And indeed, part of every true repentance is going to be a true confession of sin before the Lord. And that is here defined for us. We see first the words of confession, as now the one who's heard the word, who's heard the invitation to come on home. First word is that word of confession, take away all iniquity. There's no excuse being made here. The word iniquity speaks of great perverseness. It speaks of crookedness. They're viewing their sins here as being that which is morally perverse and wicked. They're not trying to make excuses for where they are. True confession, true repentance is going to involve the acknowledgement of where we are and what we are outside of that perfect fellowship with God. It's not playing down the seriousness of our sin. Before Israel heard this word, before Israel began to follow the advice and the invitation that God was giving here, they were not sensitive to sin. We notice over in chapter 12, your Bible probably already opened to chapter 12 in verse 8. And Ephraim said, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." There's the picture of the nation apart from God. When their eyes are going away from God, when their eyes are away from home, there's no sensitivity towards sin. There's no acknowledgement of their sin. There's no realization of their sin. Look, there's no sin in me. But as we make that about face, as we get our eyes and our hearts focused upon the Lord and start making that journey back to Him, there is going to be a sensitivity to our sin. The recognition, the confession of our iniquity. The appeal, therefore, to God to take away, to remove from us that perverseness and that iniquity. We need to learn what it is to be sensitive to sin. We need to know what it is to have that desire to be delivered from sin, from its practice, from its power, from its influence in our life. We're not going to know anything of revival until we know what it is to become sensitive to sin. Oh, not just in the world around us. It's easy for us to look at the perverseness of the world and the degeneracy out there. But we need to learn what it is to be sensitive to the sin within our own heart. And we are not going to know the reviving power of God. We are not going to know that presence of God as we make our way back home until we become sensitive to sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. And I'll tell you this, the closer you get back home, the more sensitive to sin you're going to be. The closer you get to that place of fellowship, the more sensitive to that sin you're going to be. Israel, far away from God, did not have a clue that they were a sinner. You look, you don't see any sin in me. But when the direction is reversed, and when God is in view, and as we make our way closer and closer home to God, we're going to become more sensitive to the sin that would hinder the full enjoyment of that fellowship and communion. Pray, God, that we, that you, that I can know what it is to be truly sensitive, intolerant toward personal sin. Be quick then with the words of confession. Take away all iniquity. But there are words here also of dedication. Receive us graciously. That literally says, accept the good. Receive the good. Here is the offering of self as God desires us to be. Chapter 6 of Hosea has given to us some of what God does desire. Verse 6, chapter 6, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God desires that covenant loyalty to be expressed within ourselves, to be demonstrated in our lives. God expects us to have that knowledge of Him. Accept the good. Accept that loyalty. Accept that knowledge. We give ourselves to be to God what God expects us and what God wants us to be. We dedicate, we give ourselves to God. And the plea here is that God will then receive and respond to that repentance. A personal, I hesitate because of the perverted use of this word sometimes, to use the word, but there is a personal commitment here. Understand it in what I mean by it and not Billy Graham or someone else. A personal commitment, a giving of ourselves over completely to the Lord. The way home is going to be a forsaking of all others, a forsaking of self, giving self to God. But the words go on in this confession, this repentance. So will we render the calves of our lips. Here are words of praise. Words of praise. The word render is a word that is used elsewhere in the scripture for the paying of vows. For paying vows. This is the language of the votive or the peace offerings. This is an expression of thanksgiving, an expression of reconciliation, the praise, the thanksgiving that God expects and God takes great joy and delight in. In Psalm number 116, verses 17 and 18, we have these words. Psalm 116, verses 17 and 18. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all the people. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves. The praise, the song of thanksgiving, part of our confession as we realize that God is accepting us, that God will accept us, that God will not turn us away, that God will receive us back home, ought to be the joy, the confession of praise and thanksgiving. A heart that is full of the awareness of his God. But then finally, there are words of dependence here. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. Oh, they had been trusting on Assyria. No more. You have reference there to the work of their hands that had been their own gods, that they had trusted on. They're putting those aside. There's a forsaking of the old way. A forsaking of the old way. Those old sources of dependence are being set aside. Those old things upon which they were trusting are being set aside. And now they are putting their utter dependence, their utter trust upon the Lord, realizing themselves to be helpless. You see the imagery there? For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. The fatherless, those that are helpless of themselves. Those that cannot meet their own needs, those that cannot satisfy their own desires, the fatherless, the orphans, the helpless. Well, we as the orphan, as the helpless, are now finding in God mercy, our utter dependence, our utter trust upon him. Let us not trust ourselves. The way back home to revival, the way back home to the enjoyment of God's blessing is not going to be through the energies of self. It's not going to be through the plans of self. But it's going to be by following the signposts that God has put for us here on the way. Dedication, trust, praise, our eyes, our hearts focused upon him. But can we see in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5 our second observation? That revival is promise. Revival is promise. God has promised to draw near unto those that draw near to him. And now God speaks, and the scene becomes bright with grace, with hope, as he promises to receive those that return unto him. Can we see first of all here then the promise of spiritual healing? I will heal their backsliding. That backsliding is our word turning. I will hear or heal their turning. Their unfaithfulness, their perverseness, those things, that sin, I will heal. And the seriousness of that sin is here put under the imagery of a malignant disease that needs to be healed. Involved in the healing is going to be the forgiveness of sins, the pardon from sins. God promises to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise of forgiveness. There's a promise here for deliverance from the pollution and the guilt of sin. There's a promise here for the removal of the cause of the chastisement that would come upon us because of sin. There's healing as we come back. Sin is that malignant disease. But God says he will heal our backsliding. He'll heal those turnings in the wrong direction. Grant to us that pardon. And how is it that God heals? God heals by the application of the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that cleansed us. It's the blood of Christ that saved us. And it's the blood of Christ that has that power to keep on cleansing us from all of our sins. That's why God is faithful and just to forgive. Because the agency of this divine and spiritual healing of sin is the blood of Christ. The only effective salve for the diseased heart and conscience is the blood of Christ. It's that blood that procures this healing. It's that blood that is always potent and powerful to accomplish that healing. Because the blood of Christ is well accepted by God. Because the blood of Christ, this balm of Gilead that becomes the salve of our healing, because it is always effective when it's applied, can we not rejoice here and see the promise that if we return, if we come to God, there is going to be acceptance, there is going to be reception, there is going to be healing guaranteed. Because the blood of Christ, to which we appeal for that healing, to which we appeal for that forgiveness of sin, is always effective in its application. A promise of spiritual healing. But there is also a promise of gracious love. I will love him freely, for mine anger is turned away. What an expression of love this is. A continuous love that is evidenced not on the merits of the object, but rather a love that is flowing from the instinctive goodness of God. What did Israel in this context have lovely about it? Here was a people that had gone away from God, that had forsaken God, had forgotten God. There was nothing of merit within Israel to cause God to say, I will love them freely. Nor is there anything lovely within ourselves. Nor is there any merit within us that causes God's love to be placed upon us. God does not love us because we are what we are, but he loves us because he is what he is. And his promise is that he will freely set his love upon us. They were unfaithful. They had shown themselves to be undeserving of love, but divine grace promises this love. Our sins and our ills deserve the judgment of God, but we in Christ are well loved. We in Christ are well accepted before God. We ought to desire to experience that full enjoyment of that love of God that belongs to us because of Christ. The promise of love for those that turn. But there's also, thirdly here, the promise of renewal. See that at the beginning of verse 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. What an imagery that we have here. The dew. Very rich figure throughout the scriptures. In most instances when the dew is mentioned, we have a reversal of barrenness that's pictured in that context. Very often in the scripture, the sending of dew is connected to those gracious operations of the Holy Spirit of God. I will be as the dew. All the refreshing, all that dew is to the earth, so will God be to his people. If we were to try to think for a moment of some of the similarities between the dew and this gracious operation of the Holy Spirit of God in behalf of his people, how rich would our thoughts be? Dew, first of all, comes from above. The dew falls from above. That source of renewal, spiritually, comes from above. The source of renewal is independent of any skill or power within ourselves. This work of renewal, this work of revival that is here described for us under the imagery of dew is that which falls from above. It's a divine and heavenly work that we desire, therefore. We desire this dew of God to fall upon us. But dew is also silent. No one sees or hears the dew when it falls. But its effects are always visible. The effects of the dew testify to its presence. And so the Holy Spirit, we are told in Luke's gospel, comes without observation. We cannot see where the Holy Spirit comes from. We cannot see where the Holy Spirit goes. It's a silent working. All the revival that we desire with all of our hearts is not the hoopla of the charismatic notion. We desire that quiet, silent working of the Holy Spirit of God. And as that Holy Spirit does that silent but effective work, I say the signs will be well evident. Just as the dew accomplishes its purpose. The dew is penetrative. It enters the earth. It's taken into the plants of the field. And so the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, pierces into the very depths of our being. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the Scripture tells us. May that Holy Spirit, may that dew of heaven so penetrate our hearts and so penetrate our lives that we cannot help but be affected by its presence. The dew is that which is given daily, never-ending supply. What has fallen in the past does not seem to diminish what can fall today or again tomorrow. And so it is with this grace of God. It's fresh every day. It's renewed as is necessary to our soul. God can give to us, and by His grace, God will give to us this daily ministration of the Holy Spirit. Never-ending supply. You can have the Holy Spirit in all fullness and all power. I can have that same power. The fact that men in days gone by have known that effusion of the Spirit's power has not diminished the ability of the Spirit of God to so work today. It renews. And the Spirit, or the dew rather, is that which is refreshing and rejuvenating. And so the Holy Spirit, as it brings its reviving power, energizes, revitalizes, enables us to perform our duty before God. God has prepared Himself to show Himself as the dew. Let us be prepared. Let us be eager to receive that dew as God would drop it graciously upon us. But finally, our third observation. In verses 5b, the last part of verse 5, right through to the end of the chapter, we have the results of repentance and revival described. The prophet uses various images to illustrate the outcome of that religious revival. There is first of all growth. Can you see it there? He shall grow as the lily. The lily that is spoken of here refers to a flower that had large cup-like blossoms that could flourish even in the desert and wilderness places. But in spite of the unpromising surroundings in which this lily would often find itself, nonetheless, it would spring up. It would produce its flower and there testify to the presence of life in otherwise a barren place. But there was growth. And the Lord says those that receive His due, those upon which He falls, are going to grow like this lily grows. Oh, the circumstances round about us may seem to be the wilderness. It may seem that we are living in dryness, that there's a dearth round about us. The circumstances, you say, do not seem ripe for revival. But this lily grew in the desert place. And so the people of God can evidence this growth even in the world of sin in which we find ourselves living today. Even in this world that seems to be going headlong to hell, haters of God, in this barren place, the people of God can stand up. The people of God can show themselves with the beauty of the lily, growing, evidencing life, where otherwise there appears to be nothing but death. There's growth promised when revival begins. But can you see, secondly, that there's stability? There's stability. For it casts forth his roots as Lebanon, the roots of those majestic cedars of Lebanon, those roots that are well grounded, causing stability. And can we understand here that the stability is that which comes from what is unseen? The stability comes not from that visible part of the cedar, but the stability comes from that which is underground, the foundation, the root system. It's that which is not visible that is the source of stability. Now we, as revived believers, are here promised that our roots are going to be cast forth, they're going to be spread out, just like the roots of those majestic cedars of Lebanon, who tower high into the heavens, who are able to withstand the blowing of the breeze, but yet they remain, and yet they stand, not because of their height, but because of the depth of the root. And so it is with those of us who are firmly established in Christ. Is this not an image that the Scripture uses elsewhere of our position with Christ? We have been planted together with him. We have been well rooted, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. We are rooted in Christ. What makes a believer stable is not the believer himself. It's not the visible part, but it's that upon which he stands. It's that upon which he is well grounded. We are grounded upon Christ. May we come to realize. May we come then to acknowledge. And may we come then to exercise the stability that we inherently possess because we are so well founded in Christ. Unshakable in the face of whatever wind of opposition comes, we can stick. If revival comes, the winds of opposition, I say, will come. We've been warned of this time after time, that if God so chooses to send that reviving presence, along with that reviving presence and power, will be the opposition of those around. How is it that we can remain unshakable in the face of all the opposition? Because the roots, well founded in Christ. See also that there is attractiveness expressed here. Verse 6. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. An attractiveness here both in appearance and fragrance. The influence of the olive tree and the cedar is here described, suggesting to us that beauty of holiness and fragrance that proceeds from the renewed life. We must evidence a beauty. A beauty of holiness. The fragrance that we have been with Christ. You see the influence of that in verse 7 to others. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, grow as the vine. The beauty of holiness that belongs and is on the child of God, the revived saint, is going to have an effect upon others. It's going to cause others to benefit, others to grow. All let us put on the beauty of Christ that will so lead others to the knowledge that we have been with Christ? And how can we be with Christ? How can we be in the presence of Christ without having that sweet fragrance of Christ be known to others? Christ is described in Psalm 45, verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Oh, there's a sweet fragrance that belongs to Christ. And we are not going to be in the presence of Christ until that myrrh of Christ and that aloes and that cassia influences our fragrance as well. And may it so be that others can smell upon us the very fragrance of Christ Himself. A revived people will bear the signs that they have been in fellowship, they've been whole with their Savior. And verse 8 gives to us the fruitfulness that will characterize the revived believer. "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him, observe him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found." A revived people, a revived Christian is going to live up to his name. It's what Ephraim is doing here. You go back to Genesis chapter 41, as Joseph bore Ephraim, gave him the name Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful. Inherent in the name Ephraim is the idea of fruitfulness. In chapter 49 of Genesis, as the patriarch Jacob is giving his last will and testament concerning his sons, he comes to Joseph, the father of Ephraim, and describes Joseph as being that fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. Ephraim here, who had his fruit, was living up to his name. And so it is the child of God. So it is the Christian who knows that reviving power, that reviving presence, who's repented, who's on his way home, who's in the place of fellowship, is going to live up to his name. He indeed will be like Christ. This fruitfulness is the test. And the end of all true revival, the dew of the Spirit as it falls produces the fruit of the Spirit. The revived church of God, watered with divine dew, will be a productive garden and a fruitful tree. What a chapter this is. Do we not desire the blessing that is described for Israel when it made its way home? The way home well marked. The way home well described. How can we as a people of God be unmoved when we know what we can enjoy, what God expects us to enjoy as His people? The epilogue to the prophecy puts the issue right directly to us. Who is wise? He'll understand these things. Who's prudent? He'll know these things. This brings it right to our own consideration. The prophecy is without end here. The Word of God is not that which we can relegate to the past. It does not slip somehow into the days of antiquity. The Word of God that we've considered here today is relevant for us. And God puts this question to us. Do we understand what He's saying? Are we prudent enough to understand what God has for us as His people? What He wants us to have? If we only come back to Him. May God grant by His grace not only the desire, but the energy and the spiritual wherewithal to go home where God expects us and desires us to be. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanksgiving today for who You are, for the grace that You have revealed to us, This word today has been primarily directed to the people of God who know the grace, who know the love, but who need to come to the enjoyment of that love. I pray, Father, that those of us who are here today that do know Christ, regardless of how far or how near we are to Christ, that we might make our way nearer still. If there's some here today, Lord, who are foreign to the grace of Christ, who have never experienced God's love initially for them in salvation, I pray that the attractiveness of life in Christ will so call them to this place of repentance, that today they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that invitation is open this morning. If you're here today without Christ, the invitation is that you come to Him before you leave this place. I'm here to take the Word of God and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. There are others here that can take the book and direct you to the Lord. May your heart be open and responsive, receptive today to what God would have for you. Lord, do in our hearts what needs to be done, and we'll give you praise and thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.